You know, brothers and sisters, any of us can be at peace when matters are in our hands, when we will have the answers, when we have enough money, when we can defend ourselves, when we feel loved, when we are well physically and emotionally. It's when these things aren't in our hands that faith in another is required. A large part of faith is understanding and knowing that these and all things were always in someone else's hands, God's. This knowledge will either calm us or frighten us, depending on how well you know God. When you're out driving and you come to a red light, you don't usually scream in panic as you approach, because you know that you have the power to stop the car with a few pounds of pressure applied to the brake pedal. You calmly do what you do and reasonably expect the car to stop. This reasonable expectation grants you peace. Knowing how the brakes work may make your faith in them more reasonable, but knowing that they have stopped you every time in the past is really what builds your faith in their ability. Theory plus practical application. What you've read plus what you've experienced means you know that your brakes, and that they will stop you. You have faith in them and your ability to apply them in the correct time, in the correct way. However, if you come to that same red light, apply your brakes at the appropriate time, but this time the pedal goes to the floor, the faith dynamic changes immediately. Your faith in your brakes is no longer reasonable. If you're like most folks, the words you utter expose the transition of faith in your heart from faith in your brakes to faith in God. It usually goes, oh shoot, or a word like that, to oh God. And the oh part is optional, depending on how much time you have. When all else fails, we call upon God. This is why all else usually fails, so that your faith can be challenged and it can grow. Expect it. This transition of faith from the unreasonable to the reasonable, or in a lot of cases to the only option available, it's where a lot of us find God. When we have no other options, when we can't do anything. This does not free us from our obligation to do all that we can to avert damaging ourselves or others, or doing the correct thing. I mean, if your pedal goes to the floor, honk your horn, try the emergency brake, downshift, steer the path of least possible damage. Don't just scream, cover your eyes, and brace for impact. Being able to do these things, the things that you can do, comes from the ability to remain calm. The ability that comes from the faith you have and the one you're calling on when you can do nothing. When there is nothing else you can do, be calm and wait. Faith gives us the ability to do these two things no matter what we're facing when the pedal goes to the floor. If the bill is larger than the checking account, if a doctor says to you that there's nothing more he can do for you, if the person you built your life around leaves you through choice or through biological inevitability, if your job quits you, if addiction controls what matters to you, not your heart, if you discover what you really are and come to the conclusion that there's nothing you can do to get back into the presence of God, faith empowers you to be still and wait on God. He won't just handle your trial for you. He will handle you through the trial, much like what Roland was saying. It is ironic, brothers and sisters, that we pray so fervently for faith to get through trials, when it is trials that bring us faith. Consider the following verses. You've heard them before, but think in the context of that. James 1, 2, 4, consider it all joy. Stop and think about it. Think it through. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. 1 Peter 1, 6, 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, if necessary. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's interesting about these three verses is they are all in chapter 1 at the very beginning of a letter to churches. And they talk about trials and faith right off the bat. How you doing? Things are going to be hard. Trials are the environment that faith grows up in. We attend trials. Like we attend school, the University of Faith, all of us attend. Only those of us who are buried outside have graduated. Scripture tells us that endurance is produced by trials, and I tell you that endurance is defined and noted by our desire and ability to be still and wait for God. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Because it has become the reasonable thing for you to do. Our past trials have taught us everything else will fail us. And that God never will. And that our toughest trials often come directly after our greatest victories. When we are flush full with pride and the glory of our obedience, when you think you finally have a hold on this faith thing takes a hold of you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. You think you know faith? Faith is progressive by nature, and God always wants to take us one step further than where we now stand. But we, as always, want to stop and rest on our accomplishments. We aren't looking for perfection. We just want the spoils of our victory. We want to feel good about how far we've come, not look at how far we have to go. What we want, thankfully, is not what dictates events. When I was a younger man, 1986, I was working in fabricating. The mills had all shut down. My entire life was built around the trades and construction. I'd gone to trade school. I was a welder. I was in a rigging apprenticeship in the mill. I'd worked construction. It's all I knew. I was pretty good at it. I had a job, and that means something back then. Remember how many guys lost their jobs in this valley? Tens of thousands. Cheryl was pregnant. In the midst of this whole thing, God's telling me, and I feel it just pressing on my soul, to go to Bible college. Wow. So I make this great step of faith. Quit my job, leave her here, move to Lancaster, get an apartment, enroll in Bible college. Now I need a job. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Look at my faith. Look at me, Lord, you and me. We're doing pretty good. Well, then it came time to get a job, and I'm looking through this newspaper, and in Lancaster there were tons of jobs. And I had felt the same urging to get into something other than what I was doing. It was time to change, to go from this to that, to go from manufacturing into something people-oriented. And I felt that heavy. But you know what? I was scared. And I was also, well, look what I've already done, Lord. Let's stop here. So I was talking to one of the guys at the college, and he goes, one of the board members of the college has a fabricating shop, a big one. And I had done fabricating. I said, great, that must be you, Lord, without asking. I was telling God, this is you. So I went and talked to the head of human resources. He goes, oh, Jeff, we'd love to have you. It sounds like everything. Started working, did well, handled everything they had. Then I got sick. Oh, did I get sick. Now, I'm away from home for the first time. I'm away from my pregnant wife. And I am sick. I mean, fever, you know, full-blown whatever it was, bronchitis or something. And I missed 4 or 5 days straight. And I'm all worried. God, God, why would you give me this job? Which, of course, in and of itself was, you know, my problem. And then have this happen. I mean, I know how the world works. So I finally get to the point, I find a doctor, I take some drugs, and I finally feel better. And I go back to work, and as I'm walking in, the head of human resources says, "Hey, Jeff, can I see you?" And I figure out, here it comes. You know, and I get it. I understand how life works. He goes, "Let me talk to you, Jeff." And I says, I hand him my doctor's excuse. He goes, I said, "Boss, I was sick." He goes, "Oh, I don't doubt that at all." He says, "Jeff, we're happy with you. You know, you've done really good work. You know, everything. The question is this, is God happy with you?" This is the head of human resources, okay? He says to me, "Do you think you're where God wants you to be?" And I had that moment. I just sat in that chair, and it was just like God was speaking to me. And it all became clear, and I realized what I wasn't doing. And once again, this is the head of human resources. This isn't a pastor. I mean, these guys are supposed to know not to talk about that stuff. But he went out on a limb. And I said, "No, I'm not." He says, "Well, let me tell you something. We're happy with you. You make the decision." And I quit that day. Put it in the Lord's hands. Got the job I should have had. Put me exactly where I should have been, which led me to other places. But see, I'm not the only one who wanted to rest on their faith, who wanted to be comfortable instead of taking it that step further. Prophet Elijah had a great victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 19. Had a public face-off with them. They put out these altars, and they each offered their sacrifice, and the fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice of Elijah, putting his stamp on him. It was a great moment of faith. He stood out there, open to the entire country, that God would not fail him. And he didn't. But immediately after that, the queen Jezebel finds out what happened to her prophets of Baal. And she makes a vow that she will kill Elijah. So from his greatest victory to this next challenge of faith, Elijah crumbles. And he flees. This is Elijah. This is a heavy hitter. He flees from Israel, down through Judah, to Beersheba, which is in the southern part. And he sits there. And God says to him, "Elijah, come down to Mount Horeb," which is another 40 days, 40 nights travel. So he travels through the wilderness, down to the southern tip of the Arab Peninsula, Arabian Peninsula. He gets to the top of the mountain, and God says to him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "You told me to come here." He goes, "No, what are you doing here?" And after a few other words, he turns him around and says, "Go back up." Now, I measured out this journey for Bible study, and I think it was the distance from walking from here to Iowa. So he had to walk back up past all the people he had passed coming back down this way, going, "I'm going back. You know, God's sending me back." Because God showed both Elijah and me what our faith was. And then he showed us what it was not. And what it needed to be. What it should be. Because he was in charge of its growth, not us. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God." Your faith is a gift of God. My faith. Not a result of works, so that anyone should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." As always, what God demands from us and what he demands from you, he provides for us. If we need faith to please him, which is what a verse we read when we started all this 8 weeks ago, he will provide that faith. I can view my illness in Lancaster as a burden I would have not had to bear if I had just had the faith. And we could assume that Elijah would not have had to walk from here to Iowa if he would have had more faith. But we would be wrong if we do so. It was the trial of illness and the trial of journey that built our faith. They were both orchestrated by God. It is how we both met God and learned to be still and to wait. Because we have no other options. Because all other options were purposely and lovingly removed by the hand of God. Count it all joy. Combine it with Romans, because all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Count it all joy, because it all works for your good. I am learning to have faith, to be still and to wait, the same way Elijah did, by error and by trial. I'm being taught by my failures, and so are you. God is taking you to the place where being still and waiting comes naturally to you, because you know them to be reasonable and the right thing to do. Be still and know. Psalms 46, 8 through 11. God speaking, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spears in two. He burns the chariots of fire. So what he's saying in two verses is, I bring destruction, I cause peace. What he's saying is, it's all mine. And then he says, cease striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Cease striving and know that I am God. Young's literal translation says, deceased and know that I am God. God's word says, let go of your concerns. Then you will know that I am God. The NET Bible says, stop striving and recognize that I am God. The International Version says, be in awe. The King James says, the one we all know, be still and know that I am God. I like that. Be still. Be still and know. It's not just be still. It's be still and know. That's why you're being still, so that you could know. Know what? Know that he is God. Take the time to stop thinking about what you face and think about who he is. It will put you face to face with your problem and put it in perspective. What you face cannot overwhelm who he is. You need to know and remember that. It is exactly, if you will recall, what God did for Job. Everything that he was facing, when God showed up, he just told him who he was. When God was talking to Job and as a response to all of his trials, basically what he's saying to him was, be still, Job. This is who I am. And when he was done, what did Job say? I'll wait. I placed my hand over my mouth. Stop doing stuff and seek him. Do nothing else but seek him, because he can handle your problem, because he is God, and he will handle your problem because he loves you. The two criteria for faith. He can do it and he will do it. Be quiet and know this. In 2 Kings 2:3, it says, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today, Elijah? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. When Elijah was about to be taken from this earth and leave his student Elisha behind, spiritual men came to Elijah, distressed by the loss of Elijah, and wondering why Elisha wasn't distressed, why he wasn't worried. And Elisha turns around the words of David from Psalms. Instead of be still and know, he says, I know, be still. I know. I'm not worried. Be still as I am still. Know what I know. Relax. Philippians 4, 6, 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your minds in Jesus Christ. Surpasses all comprehension. It won't make sense to people who don't know. No matter what you need, no matter what you face, be still. Give thanks to God and talk to God about your need, not because he doesn't know what your need is, but because you need to tell him. You need to give it over to him. When you do, you will be still and at peace. And that peace will guard your heart and mind from stress, fear, and anxiety. And what do you do after that? You wait on the Lord. Anyone who's ever spent time with a child the week before Christmas knows that there's a difference between waiting and being still while you wait. The peace of being still makes waiting possible. Waiting is the greatest act of faith a man can do. Waiting is the greatest act of faith a man can do. Waiting without being still is not faith, and neither is being still without waiting. If you're not still, waiting will be agony. Waiting on the Lord clarifies the separation between your will and God's will. As you wait, your agenda fades and His will begins to come into focus. What do you want from me is the question we wait to be answered. The peace you wait with is more a measure of your faith than casting mountains into seas. Waiting on the Lord is not a challenge to God. Here I am, now come to me. Is a denial of self. Here I am, I come to you. Waiting on the Lord is humbling yourself before Him, acknowledging who He is and who you are in comparison to Him. Here's the thing, when you wait on the Lord, you're not doing nothing. That's the important part. You're setting your priorities, you're humbling yourself before Him. As Rome burns around you, you don't run, you wait. Because waiting tells you the purpose of the fire. If you can wait on God, you can have access to everything that He is. If you can't, you can only be everything you are. Learning the difference between these two things will help you to wait. So often, we prefer a quick answer to the right answer. We want the anxiety to stop more than we want to be right. Time and experience change this. It changes what we want. We believe that while we wait, the fire grows hotter. Truth is, when we wait on the Lord, the fuel that feeds the fire is exhausted. When you wait on the Lord, you're not waiting on a specific answer. You're waiting on the presence of God. So that no matter what the answer is, you'll be at peace. A peace that passes understanding and defies situations and circumstances. Interesting example of waiting on the Lord comes from Abraham. And the New Testament points it out in Hebrews 6, 13 through 15. Abraham, the father of faith. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And the Lord said, I swear by my name. Saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Sounds simple. But when you look back at what actually happened, yes, he did. And yes, he was patient, but he also was not. This is all of us. 25 years passed from the time of the promise, I will make you a great nation, when he was 75 years old, until Isaac was born, when he was 100. 25 years, and each of those years, Sarah grew older, and he grew older, and the promise became more and more unlikely in the mind of Abraham. Isn't it harder for God to do now that I'm 90 than it was for him to? No. Be still. Don't know who you are. Be still and know who I am. He knew what the years could do. He forgot what God could do. So when he was around 86, with no children to call his own or to multiply, because zero times any number is still zero, how can God multiply me? I don't have any kids to start with. Abraham and Sarah mostly, got tired of waiting for God and tried to help God out, to help him fulfill his promise. In one of the strangest events in Scripture, Sarah prodded Abraham to take her Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, to father a son through her. Read this account. It's almost like Abraham's going, wait a minute, no. Wait. Now, if you're a young man who's never been married or a young man, you may look at this and go, oh, what a deal. Anyone who's been married for any length of time, when Sarah says this, no, it goes, oh, no, don't do it, dude. No matter what she says, this is going to be your fault. No matter what she says. No, I want you to do this. No. So You know, it's a hard thing to turn down, I guess, but he should have known better. And he does pay the price. There's a part in there where he goes, he basically says, oh, I wish you'd shut up and I wish I was dead. I mean, that's basically what he's, all because of this. Anyway, Abraham listened to his wife instead of God. Ishmael was born, no fault of his. And with him was born the Arab nations. How's life now? Ishmael was born 11 years after the promise. Abraham waited 11 years for God to do something. That's a long time. That's 11 years of faith. That's 11 more years than I have. Then he did something. That is when his ability to be still ended. And that's when he stopped waiting. That's when his faith ran out. God purposely waited those 11 years right alongside of Abraham. He could have done it the day after he told him he was going to make him a great nation. There was purpose and intent in those 11 years so that Abraham would know what God already knew, the place where his faith ended, so that he could take him one step further. This is what God is doing with me. It's what he's doing with you. God is making us what he has called us to be. He is producing faith in us, just as he did with Abraham. You know, it was another 14 years before the promise of God was fulfilled with Isaac. And there's no record of Abraham ever growing tired of waiting again during those 14 years. Abraham learned to have faith because he learned what not having faith does. His faith had grown through his failure. We live in a world that tells us to do something, even if it's wrong. But we serve a God who tells us to be still and wait on him. That doing these two things is doing something. Something that can never be wrong. The more you know him through his words and deeds, the more you will know that he loves you, which makes your faith in him reasonable, which makes being still and waiting the wisest thing you can do. You can't make yourself do that. You can only recognize that you are or you are not. God makes you do that. Because we learn faith, God teaches it to us through the hard things until we get to the point where there is no thing considered to be too hard to bear or to do. When we reach the point where we can be still and wait on him no matter what is in front of us, our faith, our peace will be a clear witness to this world of who our God is. And your faith will produce faith in others through the hand of God. What were you planning on doing with your life? It was more important than this. Amen.